Good morning, friends. Welcome to K-High, the voice of all the foothills. And this is Crossroads Radio Program. We're on every Sunday morning, 9 to 10. And we're glad to have you with us. We have listeners that sometimes contact us and sometimes they don't, but please contact us. We'd love to hear from you. You can reach us, which is old school, P.O. Box 1478, Forest Hill, California, 95631, with your accolades, complaints, donations. We appreciate those donations. Really helps us. And September is going to be 12 years that we've been on the air. And you can reach me off air at 530-330-4747. On air, 530-885-3565. And I'm your host, Wes Smith. Info at crossroadsradio.org or www.crossroadsradio.org. Www is kind of make you trip, don't they, Mike? And also, Jordan Decanan Ministries, which the pastor, Buddy Harper, he's not with us today. His sister died this week. And I've had two deaths in the family in the last week myself. My sister-in-law died on the 28th, and my son-in-law died on the 1st of May. And we don't know when we're going to go. We don't, you know, today is a day of salvation. We need to make things right with God and just don't think about, let's do it tomorrow, because tomorrow sometimes doesn't come. Now, they both had an opportunity to give their hearts to God before they passed away. I was with my son-in-law in the hospital in Stanford over by Palo Alto, and gave him the opportunity again, actually 2 days in a row, Friday and Saturday. And my sister-in-law, my brother, was praying for her when I got to his house on Saturday afternoon. And he said, well, he said, maybe God doesn't want to hear from me. And I said, of course he does. He's been waiting for a long time for you, to hear from you. He's not willing to that any perish, but all come to repentance. He loves you. And when I left, a couple hours later, he was praying for her again when she died the next day. And, you know, I say we don't know, but the time is now to make decisions for Christ, for our eternity. Some, like the thief on the cross, made it to the last minute. And there's only one place in the Bible where it talks about the last minute conversion like that before death. One is so that we would have hope. And number two is there's only one because that we don't be presumptuous and just put it off until the last minute. Because we don't know when the last minute is, for example. We may think we have more time, but we don't. So it's difficult. It was difficult for Jesus. He was, when he was at the tomb of Lazarus in John 11, he says Jesus wept, shortest verse in the Bible. And he wasn't just weeping because Lazarus had died. He was weeping for all death, because death is an enemy, and it's not something that he ever wanted. He wanted us to live forever, but Adam and Eve and all of us have sinned and come short of the glory of God. So he provided himself as a substitute to become the new second Adam, that we might follow him and by faith have a perfect life. He says in Romans 5:10 that we're saved by his life. Only a perfect life can enter into heaven. And we're not perfect. But God, Jesus says, be perfect even as your Father in heaven is perfect. And he's not saying to do it by holding your mouth right or trying harder. He's saying it to be, to realize that that's what it takes. But it only takes it because of by faith. It doesn't mean that we just do like a lot of ministers will say, and people in the pew will say, well, Jesus just came to die. No, he didn't just come to die. Jesus came to live a perfect life for us and to defeat the devil on his own turf. He also came to die, but he also came to resurrect, go back to heaven. He's the mediator, the only mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. And that's in 2 Timothy 2:15. And he wants us to be there. He wants us all to be there. He wants you to be there. So there's a great controversy between Christ's kingdom and Satan's kingdom. And we need to choose which side we're going to be on. It's just like Joshua said, choose ye this day whom ye will serve. You're going to follow the gods that were destroyed, all the idols, or are you going to follow God, the Creator? And so the choice was given to them, that's given to us. God gave us the power of choice. If it hadn't been for God's promise in Genesis 3:15, that he would put enmity between the devil and between God's chosen children. If it wasn't for that, we wouldn't even be able to say no to Satan or yes to God. So God gave us that power of choice. He didn't want to make robots out of anybody. And so it's, this is crackly. I think I'll change mics. Hello. That's better. Okay, so we need to look at the great controversy, because it's you're on one side or the other. The fence sitting is being on Satan's side, because you're not making a decision for God. And you know, we can sin by omission or commission. Omission is just not doing something that you know is right. Commission is when you know something's wrong and you do it anyway. So, the great controversy, it's presented in Scripture all throughout, from Genesis 1 through Revelation 22. And we've shared with you some from the three angels' messages of Revelation 14, 6 through 12, which shows who the devil is, shows who God is, and it shows who his faithful people are. Now, if asked what central theme runs through all the Bible, how would you respond? Jesus, the plan of salvation, the cross? Yes to all three, of course. But these three important topics unfold against an even more all-encompassing theme, the great controversy. This theme pervades the Bible from the book of Genesis to the book of Revelation. And when we trace through world history from God's viewpoint, as prophecy reveals it, from the time of Christ down through the centuries to our day and beyond, God's very nature is love, and therefore all his acts are loving, though this fact may not always be evident to finite human beings or even angels. But God's love is progressively revealed as the great controversy unfolds. We see its height and depth most clearly through the cross. At Calvary, God's love was displayed before the entire universe. When Christ poured out his life to redeem humanity, and Satan's ultimate defeat was assured. That's good news. Okay, so the battle rages on. He was defeated at the cross. It was made a sure thing, but he's still going about as a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. Satan tried to destroy Jesus on the cross, and through the centuries, we see him trying to destroy God's people, and he's destroyed millions. Although Satan has viciously persecuted Christ's church and slaughtered millions, God has always been present with his people and will never leave them. Now, when you look at Matthew 10:28, it says, don't fear him that can destroy the body and has no more he can do. Fear him that can destroy the body and soul in hell. So there's a difference. We're beginning to trace the great controversy with the rebellion in heaven. We will explore the central issue of the conflict between Christ and Satan. We will see the indomitable courage of the Waldenses, despite fierce persecution, and the determination of the reformers to follow Bible truth, even in the face of torture, chains, the stake, and martyrdom. Now, people will ask, well, what is truth? What is law? What is grace? What is salvation? And we should ask those questions. The Bible answers all of them very, very clearly, over, not just once or twice, but as we compare Scripture with Scripture, it answers them over and over again. This comment on the spiritual giants, the Bible was their authority, and by its reaching and teaching, they tested all doctrines and all claims. Faith in God and His Word sustained these holy men as they yielded up their lives at the stake. That's an awesome thought. The Reformation kindled a torch of truth that still burns brightly. The Reformers' bedrock faith in Scripture and the steadfast assurance of salvation by grace through faith paved the way for the rise of the Adventist movement, championed by William Miller at first and the host of others around the world. Now, the Seventh-day Adventist Church was raised up by God to build on the foundation laid by the Reformers in order to restore biblical truths that had been lost sight of through the centuries. Central to his mission is proclaiming the three angels' messages of Revelation 14, 6 through 12, God's final warning to a world soon to come to an end. That's an awesome thought, isn't it? So the proclamation arouses the wrath of Satan, pictured as a dragon by the Apostle John. And the dragon was wroth with the woman, and went to make war with the remnant of her seed, which keep the commandments of God and have the testimony of Jesus Christ, Revelation 12, 17. You notice who Satan is upset with, those that keep the commandments. And I've heard pastors and the Pope and others say the commandments were done away with. Well, here, Apostle John, the last living apostle, wrote that we're those that keep the commandments of God and have the testimony of Jesus Christ. Another one says, in the faith of Jesus, are the ones that are the chosen. We also will study the final events in the great controversy, including the triumph of God's love over all the principalities and powers of hell that ushers in the creation of new heaven and a new earth. Though the basis of this quarter's lesson in the Bible, we will use the book, The Great Controversy, as our thematic outline in studying the tremendous topic. The chapters on which each lesson is based are noted to facilitate its use as a companion book for further study and sharing, that we all might more fully know the love of Christ, which passes knowledge. Now, this is a fantastic book, The Great Controversy, and you can get a copy of it by contacting me, and we will send you a copy. Now, the war behind all wars. Now, how did it start? People say, well, you know, it just somehow started, and we don't know how it started, but it's going on, and some doubt that there's a war going on, but the Bible is very clear about that. War broke out in heaven, and that's a spotless, wonderful place, perfect. Michael and his angels fought with the dragon, and the dragon and his angels fought, but they did not prevail, nor was a place found for them in heaven any longer. They were evicted, Revelation 12, 7 and 8. If God is so good, why is the world so bad? People will ask that. Why is there so much suffering in the world if God is so good? Well, the devil and his repercussions. Why do bad things happen to good people? In this week's lesson, we will explore the age-long conflict between good and evil, beginning with Lucifer's rebellion in heaven. We will examine the origin of evil and God's long-suffering in dealing with the sin problem. You know, this concept of why do bad things happen to good people. My sister gave me a book by that title, and it was 34 years ago to this day when my son died in a motorcycle wreck in Lincoln. And it's not that I'm so good, but it's because it was such a shock, and she knew that I loved Jimmy, and his mother loved him, and so did his sisters and his children, and it's just really, really difficult. But we get through it. And even though we've had four people in our family and extended family over the last 3 weeks that have died. And so, it's important to make your choices today. Love can never be forced, coerced, or legislated. Ellen G. White states it well when she writes, "Only by love is love awakened, desire of ages." The desire of ages speaks of Jesus, the desire of ages. To deny the power of choice is to destroy the ability to love, and to destroy the ability to love is to eradicate the possibility of being truly happy. God wins our allegiance by his love. He doesn't force it, isn't it? So you have to. He is dealing with the great controversy between good and evil in such a way that sin will never arise in the universe again. And the prophet Nahum in chapter 1, verse 9 said, "What do you imagine against the Lord? Affliction shall not arise a second time." Very clear. Sin's going to be done, eradicated, and it's not going to exist anymore. Every question anybody ever had about God's love and his mercy and his justice will be answered absolutely. And he's always acted in the best interest of his creatures, looking at the world through the lens of God's love in the light of the great controversy between good and evil, reassures us each of this, of us that right will triumph over wrong, and will do so forever. So this war in heaven, which is depicted in Revelation 12, 7 through 9, reveals the freedom existing in heaven and the origin of evil. When Lucifer rebelled, in what ways could God have responded? Well, you look at, he could have just wiped him out. But what would that have done? If he just wiped out Satan and his angels, everybody would be afraid of God. Now, fearing God in awe and respect, reverence, is one thing. Being terrified of God is another. And God didn't want anybody to do anything but love him by choice. And so that's why he didn't destroy Satan. He needed to have the opportunity to show the end result of sin, which is death. For anybody, from Lucifer, his angels, and any people that choose to follow his evil ways instead of following God. And that's an awesome thought. You know, which side are you on? And can't be just because I go to church once a week or because I got baptized 20 years ago or whatever. It's not once saved, always saved. If you come to God, you're justified when you give your heart to him. And then you start that journey for the rest of your life. It's called sanctification. God sets you aside for holy use. And as you follow him to the very end, then he saves you, and then we are glorified when he comes, not before. So that's an important point. What went on in the mind of this angelic being called Lucifer, which means light bearer, that led to his rebellion? God did not create a devil. He created a being of dazzling brightness named Lucifer. This angelic being was created perfect. Included in his perfection was freedom of choice, a fundamental principle of God's government, which runs by love, not coercion. Sin originated with Lucifer in heaven itself. There's no logical explanation why this perfect angel should have allowed pride and jealousy to take root in his heart and grow into rebellion against his creator. That's why it's called the mystery of iniquity. If you can explain it, if you can give reasons for it, then you're excusing all of his evil. Sin originated with Lucifer himself. And Lucifer, a created being, not a god, desired the worship that belonged only to the Creator. He attempted to usurp God's throne by questioning God's authority. His rebellion led to open warfare in heaven. Although God bore long with Lucifer, he could not allow him to spoil heaven with his rebellion. The heavenly councils pleaded with Lucifer and his angels. The Son of God presented before him the greatness, the goodness, and the justice of the Creator, and the sacred, unchanging nature of his law. God himself had established the order of heaven, and in departing from it, Lucifer would dishonor his maker and bring ruin upon himself. But the warning given in infinite love and mercy only aroused a spirit of resistance. And so it's pretty tough. You know, we would want to just wipe him out, you know, a little mushroom cloud there where he used to stand. But God is looking at the long term. He wants to put an end to all sin and suffering and death forever. Lucifer deceives while Christ prevails. There's no logical explanation for why Lucifer, this perfect angel, should have allowed pride and jealousy to take root in his heart and grow into rebellion against his creator. Satan's pride ripened into open rebellion. He accused God of being unjust and unfair. He infected the angels with his doubts and accusations. Now, in Revelation 12:4, the passage talks about Satan's ability to deceive. He was able to deceive one-third of the holy angels. And when war broke out in heaven, the angels had to decide, would they follow Jesus or Lucifer? Now, remember, he was a covering cherub. He was the angel that was right there passing messages on from God to the other angels. And so they trusted him, but they should have tested what the words were coming out of his mouth. And we're supposed to do the same thing. When somebody tells us, well, God said such and such, we need to look it up in the Bible and find out whether he really said that or whether that's their interpretation or their insertion into the Holy Word of God. And we don't know all the details, but the conflict was physical enough that Satan and his angels eventually were cast out, and a place was not found for them in heaven any longer. This war obviously includes some kind of physical element. One thing is certain about the war in heaven, every angel had to decide for or against Christ. We do too. Whom would they follow? Whose voice would they listen to? The loyal angels chose to be obedient to Christ's loving commands. While one-third of the angels listened to the voice of Lucifer, disobeyed God, and lost heaven. We too in this critical time of Earth's history are called to decide for or against Christ. We too are to declare whose side we are on, Christ's or Satan's. You know, there's that kind of what they call the gray matter in between, where people think they can be on the fence or they can accept one doctrine and not another. You know, people will say, well, like the scripture says, we're supposed to love God with all our heart, mind, soul, strength, and our neighbor as ourselves. But then God asks them to do a specific thing. He commands it, in fact, and they want to get rid of the commands instead. So obviously that's not what the right response. Okay, when God created humanity, he embedded deep within our brains the ability to think, to reason, and to choose. And he tells us in Isaiah 1:18, come and let us reason together. Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be as snow. He's gonna make the change. He's gonna change it with the blood of Christ, and by faith. So we are not mere robots. We were created in God's image, distinct from the animal creation, in our ability to make moral choices and live by eternal spiritual principles. Now remember, the moral law is the Ten Commandments and eternal spiritual principles, which God says is not going to end. After Lucifer's rebellion in heaven and after the fall, God has called his people to respond to his love and be obedient to his commands by choosing to serve him. We can trust God. He is faithful. It says it over and over again in Scripture. He is faithful, and all of his commandments are for our good always. They're always meant to protect us. It's like when we tell our children, don't play in the traffic. Don't throw a ball at that window. Don't do this or that that's going to cause you problems. He's warning us. He's putting a hedge about us, like the hedge about Job and others, that he protects us as we look to him for guidance. And planet Earth becomes involved when Satan was cast down here with his angels. When God created the earth, he created it perfect, just like he did in heaven. The Bible says that he saw everything that he had made, and indeed it was very good. Genesis 1:31. There was no stain of sin or evil anywhere, but he gave Adam and Eve the same freedom of choice he had given to Lucifer. He didn't want robots on earth any more than he wanted robots in heaven. In fact, he went out of his way to make this freedom clear. He planted a tree in the garden and called it the tree of knowledge of good and evil. He made a point of telling Adam and Eve about it because he wanted to make sure they knew they had a choice. Satan came to the tree, and as Eve lingered there, he told her, "You will not surely die, for God knows that in the day you eat of it, your eyes will be open, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." Okay, well, isn't it a good goal to be like God? You know, if we want to be like God, but we want to do it the way he says to be like God, not the way Lucifer does. So, he says that was in Genesis 3, 4, and 5. In other words, if you eat of this tree, you will enter a new sphere of existence. This is Satan's version. You will have excitement. You will have a thrill that you've never known before. Eve, God is keeping something from you. Here, take the forbidden fruit and eat it. When even later Adam made that choice, they opened a door that God wanted to keep forever closed. It was the doorway to sin, the doorway to suffering, heartache, sickness, and death. He gave them that choice, but he warned them not to do it. And he told them what the result was. Your sin, you will surely die. He tells us the same thing. Okay. At its very core, sin is rebellion against God. Sin separates us from God. Since God is the source of life, separation from God leads to death. It also leads to worry, anxiety, sickness, and disease. The suffering in our world is ultimately the result of living on a sin-ravaged planet. This certainly does not mean that every time we suffer, we have sinned. It does mean that every one of us is affected by living on this planet. Now, the promise that God gave in Genesis 3:15 was that they would have the power of choice to make these choices that would help them and protect them from the evil one. And after they sinned, he kept saying, "Look, here's a service that you are to perform. You take a spotless lamb, which was to represent Jesus, the lamb, later the Lamb of God that would take away the sin of the world. Confess your sins on the head of this lamb for your family, and slay the lamb and put it on the altar. And God would receive your willing desire to be saved and to be forgiven of your sins." God told them they had to leave their garden home. From now on, toil and suffering will be their lot. Will they have to suffer and finally die with no hope? Is death the end of everything? Now, some people think that. It was at this point that God gave them the promise recorded in Genesis 3:15. Looking directly at Satan, the serpent, he said, "I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." They may not have fully understood at that moment exactly what that meant, but they knew that they could have hope again. In some way, through the seed of the woman, the redemption would come. Now, the seed of the woman, of course, is Jesus Christ, according to Galatians 3:16. It says, not just seeds as of many, but as of one seed, which is Christ. At the cross, Satan bruised his heel. But Jesus' victory is our guarantee that one day the serpent's head will be crushed. The door of suffering and death that Adam and Eve opened will one day be closed. Now, at this point, I'd like to go into an answer for those that think that Satan's going to go on forever, that he's going to be in charge of hell, that he's going to be with a pitchfork and turning you over in the flames and all this kind of stuff. Totally wrong. Now, if you go to Ezekiel 28, I go this so you know I'm not making it up. Ezekiel 28, 18 and onward. Thou hast defiled thy sanctuaries by the multitude of thine iniquities, by the iniquity of thy traffic. Therefore will I bring forth a fire from the midst of thee. It shall devour thee, and I will bring thee to ashes upon the earth in the sight of all them that behold thee. All they that know thee among the people shall be astonished at thee. Thou shalt be a terror, and never shalt thou be any more. That's the end of Satan, depicted in Ezekiel 28:18 and 19. And God has got that plan for him to put an end to him. He's not going to have eternal life. How do we know that? Because he says those that have Christ have life, and those that have not Christ have not life. 1 John 5:11-12. So, the door of suffering and death that Adam and Eve opened will one day be closed. That's good news. Okay, do you ever wonder if God really loves you? Look at the cross. Look at the crown of thorns. Look at the nails in his hands and feet. With every drop of blood that Jesus shed on Calvary, God is saying, I love you. I do not want to be in heaven without you. Yes, you've sinned. You sold yourself into the hand of the enemy. Yes, in and of yourself you are unworthy of eternal life. But I've paid the ransom to get you back. When you look at the cross, you never have to wonder again if you're loved. The Bible speaks about Jesus who came to this world and experienced heartache, disappointment, pain in common with all humanity. It reveals a Christ who faced the same temptations we face. He was tempted in all points like we are, yet without sin. Christ who triumphed over the principalities and powers of hell, both in his life and through his death on the cross, all for each one of us personally. Think about it. Jesus, the one who created the cosmos, everything, stepped down from heaven and not only came into this fallen world, but suffered in it in ways none of us ever will. He suffered for all of us. And you can see that in Isaiah 53:1-5. He did it because he loved us, each of us. What a powerful reason to hope. And like this saying goes, and I believe it's true, he would have died just for Eve if Adam hadn't sinned. If only one person had sinned, Jesus would have died just for that one person. You, me, whoever. How did Christ answer Satan's charges on the cross? In the light of the great controversy between good and evil, what did his death accomplish? Jesus said on the cross, it is finished. Into thine hand, speaking to his Father, I commend my spirit. He's our high priest, and that's a priesthood of all believers. What Jesus did for us on the cross enables him also to intercede for us in heaven. Our resurrected Lord is our great high priest, providing everything we need to be saved and to live in God's kingdom forever. Hebrews 4:15-16 tells us he was tempted and tested and went through everything for us so that we might have a victory and also healing. Text says that he was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. It adds, let us therefore come boldly. That means confidently. It doesn't mean to be brash about it. To the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. To state it very simply, Jesus presents us before the universe as clothed in his righteousness. We have none of our own. Filthy rags is all we have. Saved by his death and redeemed through his blood. Everything we should have been, he was. In Christ there is no condemnation for the sins of our past. In Christ our guilt is gone. And through his mighty intercession, the grip of sin on our lives is broken. The chains that bind us are loosed, and we are free. And he says, if the Son sets you free, you're free indeed. That's not just in thought. That's an actual freedom. Christ's longing desire in the great controversy between good and evil is that we might be saved. And when the great sacrifice has been consummated, Christ ascended on high, refusing the adoration of angels until he had presented the request, I will that they also, whom thou hast given me, be with me where I am, John 17:24. Then with inexpressible love and power came forth the answer from the Father's throne, let all the angels of God worship him, Hebrews 1:6. Not a stain rested upon Jesus. His humiliation ended, his sacrifice completed. There was given unto him a name that is above every name. And every knee will bow and every tongue confess that he's God to the glory of his Father. Jesus wants more than anything else for us to be with him in heaven. The desire of his heart, the reason for his death and intercession, is to save us. Do you have a special need in your life? Tell it to Jesus. Where there is sorrow, he brings comfort. Where there is fear, he brings peace. Where there is guilt, he brings forgiveness. Remember what he told the woman that was brought to him, caught in adultery? They didn't have the guy there, but she was brought in. And Jesus said, "Where are your accusers?" And she said, "There are none. They all had left." And he said, "Neither do I condemn thee. Go and sin no more." And what is sin? That was the question I asked earlier. Sin is the transgression of God's law, 1 John 3:4. Why do you think Christ sacrificed himself for us? What makes us so valuable to him? In the banishment of Satan from heaven, God declared his justice and maintained the honor of his throne. But when man has sinned through yielding to the deceptions of this apostate spirit, Satan, God gave an evidence of his love by yielding up his only begotten Son to die for the fallen race. In the atonement, the character of God is revealed. The mighty argument of the cross demonstrates to the whole universe that the course of sin which Lucifer had chosen was in no wise chargeable upon the government of God. The justice of God is impeccable. The cross of Calvary, while it declares the law immutable, notice that, proclaims to the universe that the wages of sin is death. In the Savior's expiring cry, "It is finished," the death knell of Satan was rung. The great controversy, which had been so long in progress, was then decided, and the final eradication of evil was made certain. The Son of God passed through the portals of the tomb, that through death he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is the devil. Hebrews 2:14. If God knew that Lucifer was going to rebel, why did he give him the power of choice in the first place? Or when Lucifer rebelled, why didn't God just annihilate him immediately? We touched on that already. What kind of reaction might the unfallen universe have had if God had immediately wiped Lucifer out? Fear, yeah. Why is the concept of the universe's interest in the plan of salvation so important to understanding the great controversy? See, we're not the only planet. There are many planets out there. We don't know who's on them, but we know that there's others. And when we use the term the great controversy, what do we mean? And you might look at the controversy in your own life. You might look at the controversy in your family or the state or the nation or the world. And it all comes down to disobeying God's commandments. How is the Seventh-day Adventist Church understanding unique among other Christian denominations? What is it in this great controversy theme that sets Adventists apart? Now, what we do is we go to the Scripture. And the Scripture always tells us exactly what God's Word says. It's not an interpretation. It's not a paraphrase. It's what God says. Now, if you turn to Revelation, last book of the Bible, people will say sometimes if you give a quote from the Old Testament that it's not Scripture anymore, that it's past, it's not authoritative in our era or whatever, which is not true because it has the same inspiration of the Holy Spirit. But Revelation 14:6-12, this is a three angels message. This is the last message to the world, to planet Earth. And I saw another angel fly in the midst of heaven. Now remember, angels are messengers. Fly in the midst of heaven, having the everlasting gospel, not the ever-changing gospel like is presented in many churches. The everlasting gospel to preach unto them that dwell on the earth, that's to everybody, and to every nation, and kindred, and tongue, and people, that it leaves no one out. Same with a loud voice, because it's important that everybody hears this message. Fear God and give glory to him, for the hour of his judgment has come. And worship him that made heaven and earth and sea and the fountains of waters. That's Jesus Christ. And there followed another angel saying, Babylon has fallen, is fallen, that great city, because she made all nations drink of the wine of the wrath of her fornication. Now, Babylon means confusion, religious confusion. The third angel followed them, saying with a loud voice, if any man worship the beast and his image, and receive his mark in his forehead or in his hand, the same shall drink of the wine of the wrath of God, which is poured out without mixture, no grace, into the cup of his indignation, and he shall be tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb. And the smoke of their torment ascendeth up forever and ever, and they have no rest day or night who worship the beast in his image, and whoever receives the mark of his name. Now here's the contrast. Here is the patience of the saints. Here are they that keep the commandments of God and the faith of Jesus. And when people say the commandments have been done away with, and that all you need to do is love, they're not telling you the truth. Because this is what God says. Here is the patience of the saints. Here are they that keep the commandments of God and the faith of Jesus. Now, the faith of Jesus was so strong when he was on the cross, he said, well, before that, even before he went to, when he was in Gethsemane, the night before he was crucified, he said, if you will take away this, give me some other way to help these people. If not, then not my will, but thine be done. So he was leaving it up to God. And he asked three times, and each time God made it apparent to him that he needed to go to the cross. He was mainly thinking about being separated from his father for the first time in ever, because they had always been together prior to that. And the father was there at the cross, but he turned his face away, and Jesus didn't feel his father's presence. And he says, my God, why have thou forsaken me? But then he said, into thy hands I commend my spirit. Total trust. That's the kind of faith we have to have. It's like Job. He says, though he slay me, yet will I trust in him. And I will continue my integrity. So very, very important that we follow these godly examples and not try to water Christianity down to the point of no return and no value. Now, central issue is love or selfishness. You remember, Satan was the selfish one, and God is the love. God is love, 1 John 4:8. Fear not, for I am with you. Be not dismayed, for I am your God. I will strengthen you, yes, I will help you. I will uphold you with my righteous right hand. Suppose you're a herdsman tending your goats on the Mount of Olives overlooking Jerusalem. You hear voices. Immediately you recognize the voice of Jesus. As the setting sun gleams off the temple and reflects in snowy whiteness off its magnificent marble walls, Jesus emphatically states, assuredly I say to you, not one stone shall be left here upon another that shall not be thrown down. Wow, the disciples are confused, and so are you. What could Jesus possibly mean by these words? How do they relate to the end of the world that Jesus' disciples asked about? You listen in rapt attention as Jesus masterfully blends events that would lead up to the destruction of Jerusalem with those that would take place just before his return. Now, that was in 70 AD when the temple was destroyed by the Romans. In the destruction of Jerusalem, we discover a foreshadowing of Satan's strategy, both to deceive and destroy God's people at the end of time. Jesus' instruction in Matthew 24 clearly outlines last day events in the context of Jerusalem's fall. The very first thing he said, let no man deceive you by any means. We will study Satan's twofold strategy, both to deceive and destroy God's people. What the evil one fails to accomplish through persecution, he hopes to achieve through compromise. God is never caught by surprise, and even in the most challenging times, he preserves his people. He always has. He always will. A brokenhearted Savior. As Jesus sat on the Mount of Olives overlooking the city of Jerusalem, his heart was broken. John's Gospel says he came to his own and his own did not receive him, John 1:11. Jesus did everything he could to save his people from the coming destruction of their beloved city. Jesus' love for his people flowed from a heart of infinite love. He repeatedly appealed to them in love to repent and accept his gracious invitation of mercy. Now, what does repent mean? It means an about face. Anything that's sinful is an about face. Do the opposite. Now, there's many verses, including Luke 19:41 to 44, and Matthew 27:37-38, and John 5:40, that tell us about Jesus' attitude towards his people and their response to his loving invitation of grace and mercy. And what revelation of God's character do you see? It is difficult to understand such an event as the destruction of Jerusalem in the light of God's loving character. Now remember, he warns us. It's like it's said that surely the Lord God will do nothing unless he reveals it through his servants the prophets. Jesus was also a prophet, but it had been revealed by many prophets in the past before that, and Isaiah and others. And Malachi 3:7 is what I was speaking of. It is difficult to understand how such a destruction would get people to wake up, I guess. That's more of what you can say. When they rejected Jesus, the Messiah, tens of thousands died as the Roman general Titus led his armies against the city. Jerusalem was devastated. Many men, women, and children were slaughtered. Now, remember, they were warned ahead of time, and because they were warned ahead of time, those that were believers in Christ left the city. They left in 66 A.D., and the ones that stayed and didn't believe in Jesus, they're the ones that were hung on crosses so thick you couldn't hardly walk through, according to Josephus, a historian at that time, and the blood was just running in the streets and people dying everywhere. It's horrible. Jesus could see this ahead of time, and his heart was broken. His eyes were filled with tears. For centuries, he reached out to his people. By their rebellion against his loving kindness, they forfeited his divine protection. God does not always intervene to limit the results of his people's choices. He allows the natural consequences of rebellion to develop. God did not cause the slaughter of innocent children and the destruction of Jerusalem. The tragic death of the innocents was Satan's act, not God's. Satan's delight in war because it stirs the worst passions of the human heart. Down through the centuries, it has been his purpose to deceive and destroy and then blame his evil actions on God. What's going on now? China is on the move. Russia is on the move. And others are trying to take advantage of a weak presidency over here and just looking to anything they can do to get away with now before a strong president comes in and takes them to task. What instruction did Jesus give to his people to save them from the coming destruction of Jerusalem? It is well to remember that the vast majority of Christians living in Jerusalem in AD 70 came from a Jewish background. A loving God desired to preserve as many of his people as possible. That is why he gave the instruction that when the Roman armies approached, they were to flee the city. It doesn't sound logical, but he turned the armies back. They heard that there was something going on after they surrounded the city. The Romans left, and the Jews, Christians, were able to get out in that four-year span before all of it was destroyed. So, God is sovereign and overrules the events on earth for the ultimate accomplishment of his divine purposes. Although at times God alters his original plans based on our human choices, his ultimate plan for this planet will be fulfilled. There will be times when the people of God experience hardship, persecution, imprisonment, and death itself for the cause of Christ. But even in the most challenging of times, with Satan's most vicious attacks, God sustains and preserves his church. Now, his church are made up of believers, and it's not just members of my church, it's members of your church probably, and many others as well. We want to just keep following God and learning more and more about what his will is, not necessarily just the will of our pastor or priest or pope or whatever. We need to follow God's message. And the more we learn about what God's Word says, the more we know what it is right. And the reality of Hebrews 11:35-38 and Revelation 2:10 reveal our battle with the forces of evil. And these passages harmonize with the idea of God's protection in the previous question. Is there a contradiction in the idea of God's protection and God allowing some to face painful suffering and even a martyr's death for the cause of Christ? In vain were Satan's efforts to destroy the Church of Christ by violence. The great controversy in which the disciples of Jesus yielded up their lives did not cease when these faithful standard bearers fell at their post. By defeat, they conquered. God's workmen were slain, but his work went steadily forward. That's pretty exciting to even think that. It's God overrules. He saves in death as well as in life. I'm sure you have some godly family, parents, grandparents, or whatever, that love God their whole life, and they came to him at the end, whatever, and they'll be in heaven. So it's not a matter of being defeated by Satan. Satan cannot tempt or harass or persecute my sister-in-law, my son-in-law, and others that have died in your family. Once you die, the devil doesn't have anything more he can do, and you're safe in God's care until the resurrection day. And that's not directly going to heaven. You don't directly go to heaven. You wait for the second coming of Christ. Throughout the early centuries of Christianity, the Christian church grew rapidly despite imprisonment, torture, and persecution. Faithful believers, totally committed to Christ, filled with the Holy Spirit, proclaimed his word with power. Lives were changed and tens of thousands were converted. And you can look this up in Acts 2 and Acts 4, Acts 5, 8, many other places in the scriptures. The disciples faced threats. You know, they were told they were going to die if they did this, or imprisonment, persecution, death itself. But in the power of the Holy Spirit, which we need to ask for the Holy Spirit every day to guide our steps, they courageously proclaimed the resurrected Christ, and churches multiplied throughout Judea, Galilee, and Samaria. Bastions of hell were shaken. The shackles of Satan were broken. Pagan superstition, which goes on today, crumbled before the power of the resurrected Christ, and it will again today. The gospel triumphed in the face of overwhelming odds. The disciples no longer cowered in the upper room. Fear danced away like a fading shadow. Instead, faith filled the disciples' hearts. One glimpse of their resurrected Lord changed their lives. Jesus gave them a new reason for living. Our Lord had not only given them the Great Commission, which is to go out to the whole world and preach the gospel, but the great promise, "But you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth." The gospel penetrated the remotest corners of the earth. Although the last of the disciples, John, died at the end of the first century, others picked up the torch of truth and proclaimed the living Christ. Pliny the Younger, governor of the Roman province of Bithynia on the north coast of modern Turkey, wrote to Emperor Trajan around AD 110. Pliny's statement is significant because it was nearly 80 years after the crucifixion. Pliny described the official trials he was conducting to find and execute Christians. He stated, "For many persons of all ages and classes and of both sexes are being put in peril by accusation, and this will go on. The contagion of this superstition, Christianity, has spread not only in the cities but in the villages and rural districts as well." Despite the devil's most vicious attacks, the Christian church grew rapidly. That was, many millions throughout the world today because of it. Now, we need to always look to God for his word. We can't just take somebody's word for what's in Scripture. Now, people can say, God helps those who help themselves. That might work for a petty thief, but it's not Bible. People quote scriptures that are not there. Everyone needs to be tested. Prove all things, hold fast that which is good, 1 Thessalonians 5:22. And we need to make sure that we're checking everything out, comparing scripture with scripture, spiritual with spiritual, and making sure that everything fits according to the law of God and the testimony of the prophets, Old and New Testament. And then we have truth. And, of course, Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. So when we study truth, it has to include the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit, the law of God, and the entire Bible. Because otherwise you're leaving truth out. So we want to be faithful stewards. We want to make sure that we're good students of the Bible. We're told to study to show ourselves approved unto God, workmen that need not be to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. You can't rightly divide it by just looking at one passage. You have to compare much scripture and let scripture itself tell you what is true. First of all, you start with asking the Holy Spirit to guide you into all truth, like Jesus promised in John 16:13. And he also promised in John 14:26-27 that all you have to do is ask for the Holy Spirit. Luke 11:13, ask and you shall receive, seek and you shall find, knock and it shall be opened unto you. So it's not a matter of trying harder, although we should try. We should do it in the power and the strength of God. The only reason that we ever have victory, and I'm speaking of myself as well, is when we ask God to give us the victory, when we claim his promises instead of making promises to him and everybody else. And because there's no power in that. But in his righteousness, in his power, the Holy Spirit's power, we'll be guided in all truth and we'll be empowered to overcome all the things that so easily beset us. So I want to encourage you to do that. And anything that you would like to, any information you'd like to have that would be helpful to you, contact me at Crossroads Radio, P.O. Box 1478, Forest Hill, California, 95631, or off air at 530-330-4747, or go on our website, info@crossroadsradio.org, or www.crossroadsradio.org, and I'll be happy to send it to you. And I want you to keep Pastor Buddy in your prayers. His sister died this week, so pretty tough. He's the last of the siblings, and he's taking care of his mother that's an amputee. But he's a faithful pastor. He goes and preaches in numerous churches, Saturday and Sunday, all over the place, from Lockford over by Lodi, Sacramento. He's a member of my church in Forest Hill. And you are invited to come to our church in Forest Hill. Actually, it's the Lutheran Church. It's the New Hope Lutheran Church. It's the first church coming into Forest Hill on Forest Hill Road. It's on the right. And come in there on Saturday mornings from 9:30 to 12:30. And we have Sabbath school and church.